So we come then in our time in 1 Corinthians to chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul has been dealing with that scandalous sin that was tolerated and seemingly even boasted of in Corinth, where this man had his father's wife and was allowed to have such and remain in good standing with the church. And so as we considered last week, Paul had written to them saying, this needs to stop. This man, so long as he remains unrepentant, must be cast off from you. And now he, as it were, backs up and allows us to see the fundamental principle that is working. He writes, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, and 8, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So notice as you see the text before you, the church in Corinth was boasting. This word glorying, most of the time we find in Scripture, is synonymous with boasting, with speaking proudly to others. And here they are glorying over this sin. And we don't know all of the details and circumstances as to why they would do such a thing, but we can surmise within reason why that would be the case. Whatever the case, whatever circumstances were met, Paul absolutely, without hesitation, says it's absolutely wrong that there should be such sin tolerated in the holy church of Christ, and that you should be proud and puffed up about that is not a mark of grace. Tolerating sin is not a mark of God's kingdom. Tolerating sin is not a mark of your great charity. Tolerating sin is a mark of your gross misconduct and your sinful ignorance. And so Paul now seeks to correct that. He doesn't do it in a spirit of heavy-handedness. He does it firmly, as we've seen. He testifies quite frankly against them. But he does so in a gospel spirit. And what we mean by that is this. He doesn't come and with the vehemence of man's power force the issue. He comes and he points out the fundamental principle found in Christ. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Notice the connection. Therefore, that is, because of this, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, what Christ has done for us is to have an effect in us. What Christ has done on the cross to pardon our sins is joined with what Christ has done through the work of the cross to purge us from our sins. In other words, whereas we look at Roman Catholicism and we say they've made a heretical combination of sanctification and justification. That is, they say it's not just by the imputation of Christ's righteousness by which we're declared righteous. They say it's by that and the work of the Christian. And when those are combined together, and they couch it in terms of the Lord's grace, the Lord graciously works within us to will and to do of all of God's good pleasure, which is a scriptural teaching, but they say that becomes the ground of our acceptance with God. And we look at the scriptures and say, it's right to say there is a work of Christ in us, but that by no means is the ground of God's accepting of us. Now, the problem is, many times, because this is such an important truth, the clear teaching of God's declaring a sinner righteous solely by the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith, sometimes we in our overzealous efforts can come to cast off the truth that what Christ has done also is to influence us personally. That it's not just salvation forensically, which is justification, Christ for us, but there is also this breadth of salvation, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is, he works within us to will and to do of all of his good pleasure. These are two different categories. One is justification, where God declares us righteous by the righteousness of Christ, and one is sanctification, where by Christ's work in us, we are more fully conformed to his likeness. And whereas we distinguish and keep these categories as Scripture does, we do not sever and cut off. And notice then, when Paul brings up this matter of Christ's sacrifice, he then calls us to holiness, right? Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, therefore. And what we have then is the fundamental scriptural teaching of the way of holiness, which we have to get right from the outset. It's not by your zeal or your own labors or your diligence. It is strictly by the grace of God through Christ Jesus to us. Now, this by no means means that we're lazy and careless. It actually means quite the contrary. Because Christ has done this for us and works within us, we then give all the more attention out of a love and a gracious principle for Him to give ourselves to be a holy people. In other words, the work of Christ on the cross for us is to produce the fruit of holiness in us. And you can see then how this is a fundamental correction of what was going on there. They likely were saying, look how we understand the grace of God. We're tolerating all this manner of sin. We're quite glad of God's grace because look what we have this man who's doing all this wickedness. And so this is a testimony for us that we understand the grace of God. Now that actually is fairly parallel to our culture today. Many people will say, well, that's not very gracious. That leaves no room for the grace of God, that you would be so strict against sin. The problem is, it's a misconception of the grace of God. Spurgeon said it, he's not the only one who said it, that salvation is from sin, not in sin. There is no salvation in sin, that is, remaining in and delightfully so the state of sin. Salvation is delivering us from sin. We come to Christ as sinners, that's true. And even in this life, there will always be sin in us. But by God's grace, we're warring the good warfare against it through Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. There is this intimate relationship between Christ's work and our holiness. Notice, for instance, in the book of Titus, another of Paul's writings, as you know, in the book of Titus and chapter 2, speaking of our Savior Jesus Christ, verse 13, Paul writes, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. There's redemption or justification, we can say. But notice, His giving Himself for us was also to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, right? These things are not contrary to one another. They're distinct categories, but they are both, that is, justification and sanctification, are intimately linked, necessarily so, to the work of Christ. Remember what we read in Colossians chapter 3, that since we are united to Christ, right, if then ye be risen with Christ, what follows? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And notice what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 6, when he holds forth once again union with Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so what you have before you in this passage is the key to true holiness. And this is one of those great desires of the true Christian, to be made holy in experience, in thoughts, in desires, in speech, in conduct. And the reality is that we can often go astray in our quest to become holy. We can set up all of the rules that may in and of themselves even be correct. And we can set them up and say, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to do it, and we set up this rigorous path forward. I need to read God's Word, so I'm going to read it 3 times a day. There's nothing wrong with that. There's much that's good with that. I need to pray, so I'm going to make sure I pray every day, the first time I wake up, and throughout the day, and before I go to sleep. I'm going to memorize Scripture. I'm going to give myself to finding out those who are in need and serving them. And all of these things are right. But the problem is, what's the source to that? How do we find, as it were, the spiritual principle of carrying that out in love and kindness and in a holy manner? And Paul puts his finger on the source in pointing us to what Christ has done for us. And so it is, we consider then this work of Christ that brings forth the fruit of holiness. And you know how Paul deals with this. He's dealing with the error in Corinth and the sin that had sprung up. And he's warning them now. In other words, he's taking into account this thought. You might be tempted to think, this is just one man. We're many people. Why is it such a big deal if this one man continues in sin? And so Paul points out that there's danger in it, right? He says, as it does in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so this thought then, perhaps from the outset he was thinking this already, brings to thought the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That the Passover sacrifice was first given, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was observed. And so what we have before us is this wondrous picture of Christ's work for us. And we have three things to help us consider. Firstly, we'll consider the shadow, and that is the relationship of the Old Testament feast to the present reality. So the shadow that Paul deals with. Secondly, the danger. That is, to press the danger of permitting or ignoring sin in our midst. And thirdly, a connection, whereby we'll demonstrate the connection between Christ's death and our holiness. So a shadow, firstly, a danger, secondly, and a connection, thirdly. But as to the first, notice the shadow, because this, in many ways, is the picture that portrays to us the work of Christ as Paul presses it upon us. And so what you have is, firstly, an Old Testament background. Notice there are two things that Paul mentions here, both of which are quite related. He speaks of unleavened bread, as it were, and he speaks of Christ our Passover, both in verse 7. As ye are unleavened, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, or the holy day. This all demands some understanding of what Paul's referring to. And we read of that in Exodus chapter 12, when on the eve of delivering his people, God established both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so there in Exodus chapter 12, God was testifying that he would bring forth judgment upon those in Egypt. And what should he do? But have his people also realize that they're worthy of judgment. Think of that for a moment. The testimony of the Passover is not just judgment against Egypt. There's actually the testimony that even his people are worthy of judgment. Otherwise, there'd be no need for the Passover lamb. Otherwise, there'd be no need for the blood upon the doorposts and the lintel and so on. Otherwise, there'd be no need for the provision God would give through the lamb as a substitute. And so the wonder here is not just that God brings forth this wondrous display of judgment against Egypt, his people and his own enemies, but that he also provides graciously for the salvation and deliverance of his people through this picture of the Passover lamb. Notice in Exodus 12, 5, he speaks of this as follows. He says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Take the blood, verse 7, strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. So here this one is taken, this lamb. It's killed, its blood is put on the doorpost and the lintel, and what is it, to what end? It's so that, as he says in verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. It was to be a testimony, a sign, as it were, saying, this house is protected. the justice that should fall upon the inhabitants of the house has already, as it were, in picture, been carried out. So the Passover lamb was the spotless lamb that served as a substitute for the protection and deliverance of his people. But this then was immediately followed with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are linked together. Sometimes even you'll find them sort of spoken as if the same thing, because they were back to back. You have the Passover followed immediately by the Unleavened Bread. And notice, for instance, in Exodus 12, verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now think of this. Leaven is something that is nearly invisible to the human eye. And it's possible that the custom was to take of leavened bread and put, as it were, a lump of that in unleavened bread and sort of fold it over, which would then leaven the whole lump. Perhaps the very thing that Paul's referring to when he writes in 1 Corinthians 5 that a little leaven leaveneth the whole. But whatever the case, there is to be a diligent searching out of all of the house, saying if there's any source of leaven, it's cast out. It's taken away. It's not to be found. And this was to persist for 7 days. This was to be the observance of the whole of God's people, not the priestly class, not the Levites. It was the whole of God's people, all who were sharing in the redemption by the blood of the Lamb, were then to make a diligent search and cast out any leaven. All of Israel was accountable for this. Now, you see it again in chapter 13, Exodus 13, verse 17. And it's brought up, it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines and so on, but God led them about the way of the wilderness. Now, all of this is by the deliverance of God's people. God is delivering his people, and it's then that they observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Passover first, by which there's a substitute made for the deliverance of God's people from just punishment, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows, where there's a searching for leaven and a casting it out. Now, all of this is referenced in our text. Notice what Paul says again. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Now, you'll already notice that he's referring to the image of the leavened bread, but really speaking of something substantially different, because he says, "Ye are unleavened." And so this isn't talking about physical leaven. This is talking about something regarding mankind. And the context demonstrates that here the idea of leaven is associated with sin. That's why he says that we're not to keep the feast, verse 8, with old leaven, either with the leaven of malice and wickedness, right? Leaven here is one of the analogies or illustrations of sin. And Paul's saying this little sin that you might tolerate actually has an impact upon all. Now, the feast then that Paul refers to is not the ceremony of the Old Testament, but the reality of what is fulfilled in Christ. Remember, in Hebrews, it's told to us that the law had a shadow of good things to come. And here we find the shadow of the Passover lamb and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And notice the fundamental point that Paul makes, verse 7. Christ, our Passover. Our Passover isn't a lamb that bleats and that follows us around. Our lamb is the person of the Son of God incarnate, who was slain for us. Remember John pointing out and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's our Passover lamb that's been sacrificed for us. So Paul's no longer dealing with the shadow. He's making use of the shadow in order to point out the reality of what we have in Christ. Now, this is rich, and in and of itself, you could take verse 7 and preach perhaps a series of sermons on just that last portion, for even Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. But just consider this New Testament reality in this manner. As the Old Testament Passover had a spotless lamb that was taken out and slain, and whose blood prevented judgment falling upon them, so the New Testament reality is Christ, who is our spotless lamb, who is slain as our substitute, that justice would not fall upon us. It's the essence of the gospel, the good news, that God has brought forth a way of salvation for sinners. It's not that God says to sinners, get right and then come to me. He actually places the sins of his people upon his Son and punishes him that sinners should be saved. Well, this being the case, notice the necessary consequence. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. And again, he has reference to those images, leaven, but he's quite clear. He's not speaking about the physical leaven. He's speaking about spiritual wickedness, the leaven of malice and wickedness. And instead, we ought to have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so the shadow points out that Christ and his work for us is now to bring forth this unleavened life of righteousness in us. Now that's the shadow. And there's much that we could consider still more, but for the sake of our time and the focus of the text, notice secondly then the danger. With this as the background, now it sets up for the understanding of the danger that was falling upon Corinth. When Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now go back to this image for a moment. What if there you are in your tent in Egypt, perhaps, the very first institution of the Passover, or perhaps in the wilderness later on in years to come, wherever it is. There you are going around your place, and you find a little leaven. And you speak perhaps to your husband or to your wife or your parents and say, there's a little leaven over here. Big deal? It's not a big deal. It's just a little thing. Can't we just keep it? Can't we just let it be? If the people in that household had any scriptural understanding, they would say, absolutely, it must go. Remember what was said in Exodus 12? That the one who keeps leaven is to be cut off from God's people. Now think of that for but a moment, and you'll start to understand all that Paul has said in chapter 5. When he says, for instance, earlier on in verse 5, deliver such an one unto Satan. That seems severe, and it is severe. But it's severe because it follows the principles of God's word, that this is not to have a place in the foothold of God's people. Such obvious and evident and scandalous sin is to be cut off. And if not cut off in our practice, it's then to be cut out of our assembly. And so Paul says, the temptation you're having is to ignore or to permit this sin. But what you don't understand is God didn't say under the Old Testament, if you find a lot of leaven, get that out, but if it's a little, let it stay. He doesn't say under the Old Testament, if you find a mound of leaven or leavened bread, that's what needs to go. But if you have just a little bit, put that in your pocket and keep it for later. He says all of it needs to go. Because what's the principle of leaven? It multiplies. It does so quickly. Whether you're taking up leavened bread or brewing beer or whatever else it might be, this leaven multiplies quickly. And it has this permeating effect. The temptation is to ignore or permit it on the smallness of its perception in our estimation. But the reality is, the little sin has an influence much larger than we perceive. Think for a moment, the illustration of Adam. It would have been easy, wouldn't it? It's easy for us to do it. We do it. Where we look at a sin and say, it's not a big deal, it's just a fruit of a tree. Why can't I just eat it? And so that little sin, what does it bring forth? It brings forth death to the whole human race. You and I look at sins and we say, it's just a little thing. What really could come from that is harmful. The reality is, as Paul says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole. Now this is applicable to the congregation. To tolerate one who is engaged in scandalous sin as described and as we considered in weeks gone past, or within the individual. It's just I struggle with lying. Or it's just I struggle with coveting. It's just a little thing, but I'm not going to really deal with it. Whether it's in the individual or in the congregation, a small sin compared to the large purity or perceived purity does not give warrant to allow it to remain. When we look at a congregation and say, here, 500 people, and yet one scandalous sinner, what effect could that really have? It could have disastrous effects, not only upon that one, but upon children who are being trained up to think, this is what it means to be a Christian. We can tolerate this. What about when I have similar temptations? This is how the church dealt with it, so that should be the way they deal with me. Or in our own lives, well, this is just coveting. What's really bad with that? No one even sees it. But the link is given in Scripture, covetousness, which is idolatry. These things are wicked and permeate the whole. The effect of tolerating a little is that the leaven ends up permeating the whole. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how this is brought up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil relationships, evil participations corrupt good manners. It's interesting, isn't it, when the Scriptures use such introductions as be not deceived. It instantly implies our posture is to be deceived. Our posture and our sort of approach to things is to think otherwise. Every time, though it happens frequently, when Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we ought to say, this demands my utmost attention. Not that God's word anywhere else doesn't, but because he's touching upon something that is so contrary to our sort of way of thinking that we have to give all of our energy, as it were, so that it doesn't pass us by. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. How many times has the illustration been given? It's easier to pull someone down off of a ladder than to pull someone up the ladder. You can have a strong person that can bench 500 pounds, and you can have a teenager pull that person off a chair because of the leverage, because of the ability and so on that's set up in the very arrangement. And so it is, sin has a permeating effect that goes through and actually corrupts good manners. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, see again that introduction. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. What's a root? It's unseen to the eye, it's underground. And we're quite pleased, aren't we, when our field is growing and there's just grass seen. But it's the foolish one who says, I don't understand it. This weed keeps growing up. I cut it off and it keeps growing up. I cut it off. It's multiplying. There's now a new shoot and another one. I cut it off and it keeps on growing up. Not realizing it's the root that needs to be addressed. And here, the apostle in Hebrews says, look diligently at this. Because what you perceive as imperceptible, the root of bitterness, it's unseen, in other words, by others, springs up to trouble you. And defiles not just you, notice, but many. This thing that starts in our hearts that we think we can contain. I've got it under control. I'll cover it up. I'll hide it in my household. I'll deal with it with my spouse. I'll deal with it with my child. Paul is saying, if you don't deal with it graciously and effectually by the Spirit of God, breaks forth to trouble the whole. So in other words, the effect of tolerating a little sin is that that little sin quickly becomes larger, whether in numbers of people affected or in the profusion of a readiness to sin within your own soul. But notice then the emphasis, thirdly, the connection. And here we wish to demonstrate the connection between Christ's death and our own holiness. Paul points out the primary. Christ died because of our sins. Notice what he says. Christ, our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So it's not Christ the Passover, it's Christ our Passover. It's not Christ our Passover died indiscriminately, it's Christ our Passover died for us. Now think of this for a moment, because we get readily those in Israel who are observing the Passover, and they would have said, here's my lamb, I'm taking it, now I'm going to have it sacrificed, and I'm going to take its blood and put it on the door of my dwelling place. And that would have been all intimately understood. The wonder here is Christ is said to be our Passover by which this is done for us. His blood is actually applied to our account. His work is done for us. That is, he died to redeem us. Justice demanded punishment. And justice falls upon our substitute. Your sins, howsoever little you think they are, howsoever large you think they are, required in strict justice condemnation. We often will think to ourselves, and we understand and fully assent to the fact that there are degrees of heinousness, but sometimes we start to think, well, it's just a little sin, and we misapply that understanding of the Scripture's teaching on degrees of heinousness. Ask yourself this. If the smallest sin required the blood of the divine Son of God incarnate to make satisfaction for that, is that sin really small? If the smallest sin demands the eternal perdition of those who die without Christ, is that sin really small? Now realize this, that's your sin. And don't think for a moment, oh no, it's really so-and-so's sin, or no, it's really the world's sin. Your sin demands justice from God. Your sin, children, demands that either you should continue outside of Christ in hell, or that you should find the refuge and salvation in Christ. Those of you who have professed the faith, your sin demands that either you die outside of Christ and bear the punishment for your sins, or you die trusting in Christ where there is refuge in the one who bore your sins. The fact is this. Without Christ's death, justice demands that every sin is infinitely punished because committed against an infinitely glorious, holy, and good God. Now, your sins deserve all of that. It's not sin in the abstract, it's sin in the concrete of yourself. Now, here's the wonder. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. It's not the littleness of our sins that makes the cross of Christ our comfort. It's the greatness of our sins overcome by the greatness of Christ's accomplishment. In other words, when the church tries to cry down sin as little, it actually brings down the worth and value of Christ's work. We don't look at sin and say, that's a little thing. We say, look how horrible it is. We don't say to ourselves, well, my sins aren't that bad. We look at them square as it were in the face. We look at them in the clear light of God's word, and we realize it's corruption, it stinks, it's wretched, it's horrid, it's depraved. And this is mine. This is what I bring to the table, as it were. This is what is my doing. But then we look and say, but Christ, our Passover, sacrifice for us. He bore the consequences, the punishment for my sins. So Christ died for us. But notice Paul's point. Christ died also to purify us of our sins. Just as the Passover, in many ways, initiated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that the process of searching out was there initiated at the Passover, so Christ's death, who is our Passover, is to initiate this process of taking away the leaven of malice and wickedness, that is, sin. We saw in Titus 2, notice in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's the blood of Christ which purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's Christ who died to redeem us and purify us. And you see that in this text. The connection is there. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. No, not the outward holy day of the Old Testament that's been taken away. But rather, in keeping it by taking out malice and wickedness and eating it, as it were, with sincerity and truth. This word malice has this focus upon evil desires inwardly. We talk about a person full of malice who is, as it were, filled with hatred and wickedness within. And wickedness has a focus, as it were, upon the outflowing or the showing of sin. So one, in some sense, emphasizes the heart, and another emphasizes the action flowing from the heart. And Paul is saying Christ's cross is to purge both the desires and the actions out from us. And so the connection is there. He died to purify us from these things. Thus, we must, by Christ and by Christ alone, purge out these sins. Remember the connection in Colossians chapter 3, as we read, "If then ye be risen with Christ." But notice how he goes on to press this. He says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members." See, we're not talking about the leaven that leavens bread physically. We're talking about sin which permeates our being. And so just as we would take up the leaven and cast it out, Paul's saying we by Christ need to take, as it were, up our sin and cast it out. It's not something we can do on our own. It must be done by Christ. "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And he presses it further. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." See, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, as it testifies earlier. This is Christ working within us and causing us to, as it were, have eyes to see, here's a sinful principle that needs to be put to death. Here's a sinful action that needs to be reformed and from which I need to repent. And it's all motivated and made possible by the work of Christ for us. Thus, Paul says, keep it with sincerity. This word comes from a word meaning seen in the light of day. Sometimes, children, you'll know this. You'll have dusk fall upon, and you'll see something in your room, and you'll say, that looks a little scary. Or perhaps the same room that you were just playing in moments before, when the sun was out, you come back into, the sun's down, and now you're scared of it because you can't see what's in it. You can't see it clearly. When the light comes on, everything's understood. That which looked to be a little scary in the corner is just seen to be your laundry. And that which you thought perhaps was something else is just your jacket hanging upon a clothes hook. The point is, the light clarifies. It lets us see clearly. And Paul says, let us then keep it with clarity. That is, to see things as they are. You, Corinthians, are blinded by your ignorance. We then, through Christ, are to see clearly by the light of his word. And he says, and truth. That is, personal conformity to God's revelation in his word. That's the standard. Now the point is this. Holiness in the greatest purity is only because of the work of Christ. And Christ's work for us is to bring forth holiness in us. So here perhaps we have this test of sorts. We say we love Christ, we trust Christ, and that's all appropriate. Question is that bringing forth from us a desire to be pure? Is that bringing from us a diligent search for sin? Sometimes the world, and even the church, will say, don't be too bothered by looking for your sins. Could you imagine if you're living in the days of Israel, if someone next to you, as you're cleaning out your house, as it were, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they came up to you and said, why are you being so diligent about this? It's a little over the top what you're doing, sweeping out the corners and looking in the jars and looking in closets and everything. Why are you so diligent? And you could say, well, because God's Word tells us to be diligent. Well, today the world comes, even the church sometimes will come and say, why are you so careful about searching out your own sins? Why do you spend time reflecting upon God's Word and saying, is this in me and to what extent is it in me? And is this in me? Have I seen it or not? Why are you so diligent about that? Because we're told to keep the feast with sincerity, clarity, with great perception and truth, conformity to that truth. And so we can say, the reason is because Christ died for me. The reason is because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The reason I'm concerned about putting to death all of these sins in my life is not because I have any thought of gaining heaven by it, but because Christ gained heaven for me. He loved me, and I, by his grace, love him. You see, it's Christ and what he's done that brings us to put to death these sins. The wonder, then, is here before us in several ways. Firstly, how God has prefigured in shadows what Christ would accomplish in the fullness of time. We can read the Old Testament with great profit and with great help to us today. Not only because there are moral teachings there that apply to us today, as in the Ten Commandments and other places, but also because there are these pictures and portraits and shadows that hold forth faint impressions of what Christ would accomplish. And then, having the fullness of what Christ has accomplished, we can actually go back and have benefit of understanding how this is to work out in our lives today. We can say, you know what, searching out sin's difficult, but I'm sure it was difficult to search out leaven. Okay, is it something that I then need to give myself to? They were to be so diligent because the Passover lamb was sacrificed for them. I need to be so diligent because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. This is what reading Hebrews does for us, as we see the shadows give over to the fullness of Christ. There are books today that are helpful. For instance, Andrew Bonar's commentary in Leviticus is everywhere pointing out, look at these shadows and look at how they prefigure and point to the fullness of what we have in Christ. We have it as well in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy, we're quite aware, I'm sure, of 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Or 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But in chapter 3, verse 15, it speaks of the Holy Scriptures, which in Paul's day would have primarily consisted of the Old Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We can see how these pictures actually portray for us the beauties and the work and the benefits and the effects of Christ. And so one thing we can gather from this, though it's not the primary, is that the Old Testament is helpful to instruct us in the way of the gospel and the effects of it. But more pertinent is this: you have need to consider Christ's work for you. For you. Not merely for others, but for you. Consider his agony for a moment. Both in leading up to the cross, most particularly in Gethsemane, where there he's groaning already under the burden of being made the sin bearer, and on the cross, when all of his physical faculties are put to the limit, and his soul is, as it were, bearing the very wrath of God, his death, his punishment is being made a curse for us, and the question is put, why? There are two reasons. One reason is, because sin demands it. Sin demands punishment. But the ultimate reason is because of God's love for you and His desire to have you forgiven and with Him. It's because of His love for you and His desire for you to be with Him that He took the sin of you and put it on Christ and then placed upon Christ the just judgment and punishment that was due unto you for your sins. And now ask the question, will you continue in the very thing that brought forth such agony upon Christ? Is sin a little thing? No. Will I continue in that, Matthew Henry says, which brought forth the murder of my beloved Savior? When we see what Christ has done, it's not only for our peace, it is that, and there are plenty of scriptures that hold that out, it's actually also for our holiness. It's actually meant as the primary reason for us to press on in putting to death sin. Why? Because I see my Savior's love and what He did for me. Therefore, I'll serve and put these things to death that I would be purified for Him. So if you struggle with holiness, where you need to start is with the cross of Christ and as being the Passover sacrificed for your sins. Because it's in the cross that we see most clearly, most manifestly, most brilliantly, God's love to you, to us. And it's knowing the love of God for us that actually then causes us, as John says, to love Him, which then brings forth holiness to His praise. So as Paul is right, we start with the cross, and that will lead us in the way of holiness. Would you stand with me for prayer?